Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or there in your bulletins to Genesis chapter 7, as we continue to make our way through the story of Noah, we come tonight to the actual flood. Last week we looked at the preparations of Noah and how his preparations revealed his faith in God, his righteousness by faith, but how he actually proved himself to be righteous as he obeyed the word of God to him to build the ark. And so this evening we have the flood. Beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male, his mate, a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kinds, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah. 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life, died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed in the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, the privilege that we have again this evening of studying it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us as we examine this passage tonight, that you would allow us to understand what it is that Moses would have us to know. We pray that you would increase our faith in you, that you would increase our dependence upon you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grow more and more in our relationship and love for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I was born in 1980, so I don't actually remember this event, although I've heard a lot about it. On May 25th, 1979, American Airlines Flight 191 took off from Chicago O'Hare Airport, was headed for Los Angeles. Due to some faulty maintenance on the part of American Airlines and the design of the DC-10 at the time, one of the engines on the plane actually detached. And when it did that, it actually locked the flaps of the airplane in place. They couldn't be adjusted. And the plane stalled. It rolled onto its side. There's a very famous picture of it actually in the air above O'Hare. And then it plummeted into a field at the end of the runway, killing all 271 people on board, several people on the ground. It was, for years, the worst airline disaster in American history. And yet, if you go online, you can find all sorts of stories of people who missed that flight. A 4-year-old child at the time who was living in Rochester, New York with his parents was so freaked out when his parents told him that he was going to go on an airplane for the first time that he cried so hard it freaked his mother and father out, and his father was so flustered he accidentally locked the keys in the car. They ended up being late for the airport. They missed their connecting flight from Rochester to Chicago, which caused them to miss the flight from Chicago to Los Angeles by 6 minutes. And they landed in Chicago and realized that the flight that they had missed was the one that had crashed into the ground. They became very thankful they had locked their keys in the car. Brian Wyatt was a taxi cab driver back in 1979. He tells the story of picking up a man in downtown Chicago who is adamant, in fact, he says even rude, about having to get to the airport to catch a flight to Los Angeles that he was late for. But there was an accident on the highway on the way to O'Hare. They got stuck in traffic, and they were listening to the radio when the word came over the radio that that plane had actually crashed. Brian said the man in the back seat of his car turned white as a sheet before telling the cab driver that the crashed flight was the one he was trying to catch. He had obviously missed it, but it had saved his life. Stories like this are fairly common after disasters. We hear of people who were supposed to be in harm's way, but somehow, through some set of circumstances, escaped. Hollywood has even made a series of stupid teenage horror movies about the idea of cheating death by being in the wrong place at the right time. My previous pastor's best friend actually had a ticket for Flight 191, but he was caught in traffic in that same accident, and he too missed that flight that was doomed to fail. Why were so many people spared when so many people died? Why did these seemingly random events happen? We, of course, say the sovereignty of God, which is the obvious general answer, since there is no such thing as coincidence, but many who survive experience survivor's guilt of wondering why they were spared when other people were not. And oftentimes we don't know the reason other than that general reason of because God willed. It's true of crashes, it's true of the floods in Louisiana, it's true of storms, it's true of accidents. Why do some survive and others do not? Honestly, it seems unexplainable. When we come to the story of Noah's Ark, it's very possible for us to view this flood here in Genesis chapter 7 through those same circumstances. Under human perspective, a disaster happened, and yay, Noah managed to escape. Noah was spared, except that this is not simply a story of Noah escaping disaster, of being spared because he was somehow caught in traffic or somehow missed his flight or that he accidentally happened to be on a boat when it started raining and flooding. This is not a seemingly random set of events that we know that God is somehow working behind the scenes somewhere. No, Moses has gone to great lengths to make it crystal clear in our passage that this was deliberate. This flood was a deliberate flood. The salvation of Noah was a deliberate salvation. There is a deliberate division between Noah and the rest of the world for the reasons that we discussed last week. Noah had faith. His generation was corrupt. Moses goes to great lengths to make sure that we see that this was no coincidental accident. This was not just God traveling incognito and working behind the scenes where we can't see it. Instead, Moses makes God front and center. God is active here. He is actively at work in judgment and is actively at work in salvation. And even though the judgment in this passage is actually mentioned last, in verses 17 through 24, I'd like us to look at that first, here along with verse 11, where Moses makes it clear that God deliberately judged the earth with this flood. This wasn't just a flood that happened, this was a flood that was sent. Whenever disasters happen in our world, it's somewhat common for some crazy Christian to go on record and say, "This happened because of God's judgment." I remember as a kid, I went through Hurricane Hugo, and after Hurricane Hugo, a number of Christians began to say that it was God's judgment upon South Carolina for its stance on abortion, which is fairly inconsistent with what actually happened. The most pro-life person on our street is the person who had the most trees fall on their house. After 9/11, people began to say that it was God judging us for homosexuality. And even today, there's that church in Kentucky that goes around to the funerals of all the soldiers with signs that say that God laughs when a U.S. soldier dies because God is judging America for its lax morality. You know, we all cringe when these type of things happen because we don't really know if that's true. Was there some horrible, evil person on the American Airlines flight that deserved to die at that moment? Well, technically, they all deserved to die because they were all sinners. But no, we wouldn't say that they all deserved to die. This wasn't an act of judgment. It was really an act of negligence on the part of American Airlines, not maintaining proper maintenance on their planes. Really, if it was an act of divine judgment, the engine should have fallen off the airplane and landed on the car of the head mechanic as he was driving home. But that's not what happened. This was not an act of judgment. But here in Genesis 7, we do know this is an act of judgment. Moses has made that clear all along. This is a wicked, wicked generation. This is a wicked group of people. This was not some accidental cataclysmic event or like a plane crash or the breaking of the levee in New Orleans. This was a direct act of God. You may remember what God told Noah back in chapter 6, verse 7. I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And verse 13 of chapter 6, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And verse 17 of chapter 6, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. And here in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we read that this is exactly what happened. In fact, Moses uses some of the exact same words from chapter 6 to describe the actual event here in chapter 7. Back in chapter 6, God said that everything that is on earth shall die. Here we have verse 21. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind. God said in chapter 6, I will bring a flood of waters under the earth, upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. Here we have verse 22. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. God foretold, I will blot out man and animals and creeping things. Here in verse 23 we read, and he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Moses uses God's exact words to describe exactly what happened. It happened as God intended. This wasn't coincidence. This wasn't just another horrific event that takes place because of the chaos and disorder of our world because of the fall, but a judgment. This was a judgment upon sin. As God stated in verse 6, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. This was an act of divine judgment. In fact, I was just reading this afternoon in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about the flood. He links the flood with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in both cases, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood destroyed them all. Or in the case of Sodom, until fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus himself presents the flood as an act of divine judgment. And Moses is also showing us here that this divine judgment was, in a sense, kind of a divine reset button. He uses words and imagery that call back to mind Genesis chapter 1. This becomes more explicit in Genesis 8 and 9 as God, in a sense, renews that covenant that he made with man at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it's present even here in Genesis chapter 7. Verse 11 here of chapter 7 mentions the fountains of the deep bursting forth, the windows of heaven being opened. People have all sorts of theories as to what this means. The canopy theory was very popular for a while as to the canopy that surrounded the earth collapsing. We don't really know specifically what this means, but it is important to note that Moses is basically saying the waters from above and the waters from beneath, which is an imagery from Genesis chapter 1 where God divided the waters from above and the waters from beneath. And the water is on the earth for quite a long time until finally that's all there is. There's only water with the ark on the face of the water, almost calling to mind that imagery in Genesis chapter 1 when the Spirit of God is floating over the waters, when that's all there is. And out of that water, God makes dry land appear. That same thing happens here. God is going to make dry land appear out of all this water. It's almost as though God is setting the stage for a new creation, as it were, which is what we see more in chapters 8 and chapter 9. He's borrowing this imagery that calls to mind again, almost as though God has started over. When God says he's blotted out everything, we almost get the idea of an artist who has blotted out everything. He's just started over. And it's important to note that Moses says he has started over. It's there in verse 23 here of chapter 7. He blotted out every living thing. It's just two little letters. He blotted out. But it's again a reminder that this is not an accident. This is not an impersonal flood. This is not just, there was a flood that happened and everything happened to be blotted out. No, this is He, God blotted out. God sent this. It's God who says in Deuteronomy, I am He, and there is no other. It's the Lord Almighty who has done this, deliberately, actively resetting the earth, starting over, killing everything. He did this. He even tells us up in verse 11 what day He did it on. On the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. This was a planned event. God did this. He did this. He is there orchestrating these events for judgment. When I was in high school, I led a series of Bible studies in my Christian school. And I taught a lesson on this passage. And I actually had a teacher drag me to the head of our Bible department because she was so upset that I would suggest that God sent the flood rather than allowing the flood. She was furious with me. I've never seen her so angry. I would point to the text and I would just say, look, Moses made it clear that God sent the flood. He didn't just allow this. He did this. He blotted everything out. God did this. This isn't just some impersonal flood that's taking place that God happens to allow. This was God's active judgment upon the earth due to sin. And Moses is just as careful, even more careful, to show that God is not just actively involved in judgment, that this is not some accident, but He's actively involved in the salvation of Noah. God did not just follow, let's just see where the chips fall. Let's just see if they're smart enough to figure out how to build a boat. Let's just see if when it starts raining, if they're smart enough to figure out where to go. We'll let the wise ones survive. No, God in His sovereignty and His majesty actively chose Noah. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, He viewed Noah with eyes of favor. He chose to make His covenant with him there in verse 18 of chapter 6, and even here in chapter 7, verse 1. You can see it even more so here in the deliberate explanations that Moses gives of what Noah was supposed to do as he built and prepared this ark. I mean, look at verses 2 through 4. Take with you 7 pairs of clean animals, 1 pair of animals that are not clean, 7 pairs of birds. In other words, make deliberate preparations. This is not at all accidental. This is not at all something that just happened coincidentally. God is telling him deliberately, in fact, He even gives him a count of days there, 7 days from now, there's going to be a flood. So you need to make preparations. I mean, that's pretty good. Scheduling a cataclysmic disaster down to the day. And not just scheduling, God warns Noah. He gives Noah a full week to make these final preparations because He knows that He's going to save Noah. Noah goes into the ark having been told that the floodwaters are coming. God brings to Noah all of these animals just as He said He would back in verse 20 of chapter 6. All the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing. Does any of this seem random? There's a great amount of preparation that went into this. As God is actively choosing Noah, not just to save Noah and his family, but to save all these animals. This is an orchestrated salvation that God is doing here. To put all of these animals, all of creation, into this boat in order to preserve them from the flood. Noah didn't get caught in traffic. He didn't miss a doomed flight by accident. He didn't just happen to have a boat. God explicitly told Noah that Noah would be saved, and He sent him all these animals in order to accomplish that. And not just animals, I already alluded to it, but there in verse 1 and verse 7, it's also Noah's household. God doesn't just tell Noah that Noah's going to be saved. He's going to save his wife as well. And his sons, and his sons' wives. Every version of Noah that I've ever seen in a movie, ever seen in a book, it's Noah working alongside his sons. And yet, his sons have not really been mentioned at all. I don't know if it's deliberate on the part of Moses, but we kind of get the sense they didn't do anything. They're never mentioned. It's always Noah built the ark, and Noah did this, and Noah did this. And yet, God says, I'm going to save them as well. It's not just that they coincidentally happened to be with Noah when the water came and Noah said, well, you're here already. You might as well get in the boat with me. This was planned all along that God was going to save them as well. This salvation is not accidental. It's not subtle. It is obvious. It is active. God prepared beforehand and decreed beforehand who and what would be saved. They go into the ark there in verse 15, and we're told in what almost seems like a subtle detail, the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. I've mentioned several times, this is not the only epic of the flood that we have in the biblical account. Many different religions have a version of somebody building a boat. Ironically, most of the boats that they build wouldn't actually float based on the dimensions of them. This one would. But in all of those stories, the person who built the ark or built their boat is the one who shuts the door. This is unique to Scripture. God shut the door. Not Noah. This isn't coincidental, accidental. It's not that the boat happened to be positioned just the right way, that the waters came and pushed the door closed. It's not that Noah had superhuman strength and pulled the door closed himself. We see an active God actively saving his people by closing the door. God shuts the door. Noah didn't save himself. He may have been the one who built the ark, but he didn't even shut the door himself. God shut the door. God saved him by shutting the door. And you'll notice there in verse 16, it's not just that God shut him in, the Lord shut him in. You might notice, if you want, you can quickly go back and skim chapter 6 and chapter 7, that Moses goes back and forth between using the name God and the name Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D here in our passage. Some have suggested that this means there were actually two writers of this story and that they eventually merged them together. And yet, if you go back through, you'll notice that Moses uses the term Lord when there's something he really wants to emphasize, when there's something where he really wants to capture our attention. Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1 here, when speaking of Noah's salvation, the Lord said to Noah. And here again in verse 16, the Lord shut him in. Moses wants us to focus in. This isn't just any salvation and this isn't just any saving God. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord Almighty. This is the Lord who, as these Israelites are reading this after Moses has written it, these are people who realize that's our God. That's the God of Israel. That is the Lord Almighty. Moses is as specific as possible. This flood was the judgment of the Lord Almighty. This salvation was the salvation of the Lord Almighty. Noah is saved by Yahweh. In fact, Noah there in verse 23, if you look down, it says only Noah was left. It's a passive term. Noah's not actually doing anything because it's God who's doing the salvation. God is the one who is saving him. Moses is telling us explicitly this was an active judgment of God and an active salvation of God. I wonder what it must have been like for Noah to realize that he and his ark full of people and animals are the only ones alive left on earth. That at some point during that flood, there is no life anywhere else on the entire planet. The only birds left, the only creatures left, the only people left are there in that boat. Everybody else is gone. Kind of wonder what Noah was thinking. Did he experience survivor's guilt? I'm going to conjecture on the one hand that he might have. He might have wondered and realized the tragedy that all of his friends, all of his neighbors, everybody was gone. And yet on the other hand, he had the answer to such survivor's guilt. He had the answer of why this took place. This all took place as an act of judgment upon sin. This all took place because it was the will of God to save Noah. The will of God that everyone else was not saved. It's really the same question that you and I have today. Why are we saved? Why are we granted God's salvation? Why are we granted forgiveness of sins when so many others are not? We find the same answer in Scripture that we find here with Moses. We believe and others do not. But we have been called also by the will of a sovereign God who saved us actively. We're not saved by accident. We're not saved because God simply allowed us to be saved. We are saved actively. God purposed to save us. We've been predestined for adoption, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen before the foundation of the world. Others are not chosen for eternal life, but are instead objects of wrath destined for destruction, as Paul calls them in Romans 9. To some degree, it seems somewhat unfair. Why am I saved and other are not? But Paul answers this question by quoting from none other than Moses, the author of our book, when God told him, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." It's quite obvious, I think, from Genesis chapter 7. Moses makes it clear Noah was spared by an active choice of God. An active choice of God. It was no accident. The others were destroyed by an active choice of God. It's as the Lord wills. Noah's ark is a picture of salvation. We see this mentioned several times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in 1 Peter. Peter talks about us being saved just as Noah and his family was saved. We get this picture of salvation. In fact, the ark used to be a type of architecture that was present in early church buildings because of that idea of salvation. We get here a reminder of the activity of God in our salvation, that all of this takes place as those who decree, as God decrees. All of this takes place as He desires. Some of that might make us a little uncomfortable. Paul was at least aware of that because he writes in Romans 6, "Will the one who is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' As the potter have no right over its clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Isaiah reminds us that God is the potter. We are the clay. We are all the work of His hands. God is the one who fashions and creates us. God is the one who determines our salvation. God is the one who determines our eternal destiny. We see that here in Genesis chapter 7, as God orchestrates both judgment and salvation. We're reminded that our salvation is not random. It's not accidental. It's not something that we have done. In many ways, we've been very passive in our salvation. We weren't even in existence when Christ died on the cross. But God, by His Holy Spirit, has brought us to believe in Him. God makes clear, Paul makes clear to us in Romans what Moses makes clear all the way back here in Genesis chapter 7, that the salvation of God is a deliberate act, even as we, like Noah, remain passive. We don't earn it, but we find favor as well in the eyes of the Lord by His sovereign will. We might still wrestle with why, question why us when others don't turn to Christ. We might grasp our own sin, our own unworthiness, and wonder why God would choose to save us. Let us take comfort then in knowing that, yes, it's not because of us. It's not because of our own righteousness. It's not because we're better than everyone else. But neither is it an accident. Neither is it by chance. Instead, let us realize that we are not saved because we got caught in traffic. We're not saved because of some random set of circumstances. We were saved, we were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of a deliberate act and a decision of the Lord Almighty. He chose to save us for reasons we may never know. But like Noah, He has extended His covenant of grace to us. He has saved us. So because of that, for that reason, we should rejoice in our great salvation. Rejoice in the God who determined it. Rejoice in the greatness of the one who has saved us. Realize again that He alone is God. He alone has done this. Because of that, He alone deserves all the honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the salvation of Noah, that You preserved a people for Yourself even in the midst of judgment. We praise You and thank You that You have done that yet again, that You are preserving a people for Yourself in the midst of judgment, that You have saved us through Jesus Christ, that You have brought us by the power of Your will to know Him. We praise You and thank You for that. Pray that You would cause us to remember that it's not about us, but it's about what You have done, that You would indeed receive all the praise and all the honor. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing our concluding hymn, "O Lord, Thou Judge of All the Earth"? This is to the tune of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Please stand. O Lord, Thou Judge of all the earth, to whom all arise and show Thy glory forth, requite the proud, condemn the wrong.
triumphant stand. How long shall they afflict thy saints and scorn thy wrath, thy dreadful hand? That man is blessed to whom thou, O Lord, with chastening hand dost teach thy will. For in the day when sinners fall, that man in peace abideth still. Unless the Lord had been my help, my life had quickly passed away. But when my foot had almost slipped, O Lord, thy mercy was my stay.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.